I want to invite your attention this morning to a couple of verses found in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a pretty unique book, and I kind of always thought Nehemiah was probably a book that was older than probably the writings of Isaiah. But chronologically, I think Isaiah was probably somewhere around 730 years before Christ. And I have read of late to where Nehemiah was probably around 400 and some odd years before Christ. So it was later on in the historical, chronological aspect of the children of Israel. And there was a vast number that had come up through the generations of time from Isaiah's time until this time of the writings of Nehemiah. For I find in the 7th chapter in the 66th verse, it says that the whole congregation together was 42,303. Now that's a lot of folks. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And then it goes on and talks about that they had 245 singing men and singing women. They had quite a choir. And it talked about other things that they had and regarding commodities and livestock and so forth. But in the 8th chapter, we find that in this particular chapter, the reading of the Word of God before the people of Israel. Ezra was a scribe and a priest, and the Bible says that starting in verse 1 of the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, and that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear and understand with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. Now, brother, that's a lot of reading. I'd say it's probably pretty near 4 hours at least, wouldn't you think? And the Bible says that he read from the morning to midday, and before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the word of the book of the law. They paid attention to what was being read by Ezra, because it says that the ears of all the people were attentive. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. They elevated him up above the people to where his voice could be broadcasted out, and he could be heard by this mass multitude of people. Now, I don't know whether there was the whole congregation of the 42,303 there, but there was a large number, I can assure you, because it was a certain special meeting here that they had called together. And it says, beside him there were 6 men on one side, and there were stood beside him 7 men on another side. There stood Ezra, the priest of God, the scribe, and to read from the word of the law of God, from the book of Moses, books of Moses. And there stood on one side 6, no doubt they were elders among the assembly. They were those maybe scribes as well. And 6 on one side, 7 on another, it says. In the fifth verse, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people," because he was there on that pulpit. "And when he opened it, all the people stood up." When he opened up the Word of God, the law of God, the books of Moses, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He blessed him, he praised him, he prayed to him, he worshiped him, he called upon him. And may we even do so at this particular time. Would you pray with me? Father, in the blessed name of thy darling Son, Jesus Christ, of whom we have to do by faith and by great hope, our God, we pray that this morning that you would take and continue to bless thy word. Lord, cause your word to be heard with hearing ears and put in hearts that are open to receive such divine, inspired utterances that have been preserved and written for us even for this day. My God, I pray that you'll bless, Lord, my meager efforts, as inadequate as I feel. Lord, may it be so that you be praised, glorified, worshiped, and adored. For this we ask in Jesus' name. And the Bible says that Ezra, he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads. They lifted up their hands before God after he had prayed and blessed the Lord, after saying amen and amen, and they lifted up their hands and bowed their heads before God because they had no doubt felt unworthy to even look heavenward as mortals under the penalty and the demise of sin and depravity. The Bible says that, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their what? Faces to the ground. Oh, God. Oh, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Bible goes on to say, also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebaha and Jamin, Akub and Shabbithiah and Hodijah and Mahaseiah and Kel-Itiah and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Pelaiah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The people stood there now. Keep in mind now, he was reading this word from morning to midday. And people talk about the Ten Commandments. How long does it take you to read the Ten Commandments? He read the not only Ten Commandments. Brother, he read the law of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies of God, and he read all that what God had given Moses to pen and to preserve that the people of Israel would adhere to and strive to live by. But it says that listen to this now. And as they read, it says in the latter part of verse 9, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Let me tell you something. When you hear the words of the law of God and the commandments of God with a hearing ear, it'll cause you to weep.
Absolutely. That's a fact.
It'll cause you to weep. The law of God does not bring any peace, rest, and any kind of comfort to the Lord's people Because it just proved it right here. They wept before God. When they heard the commandments, testimonies, statutes of God read for 4 hours by Ezra as he stood in that pulpit and preached to the multitudes who give an attentive ear to what he was saying, they wept. The more he read, the more they wept, Brother Michael, I'm persuaded, because the more that he read, the more that they loaded him down with things that they could not do and were not doing. And actually he read, and what he was reading was the laws of God that condemned them. And yet they came there to worship. They came there and wanted to worship the Lord God and was attempting to do so by the raised hand and looking, bowed to the ground after he was blessed with the prayer of Ezra. But let me tell you something. When the law was read, worship ceased and all mourning began to set in. Let me tell you something, dear brothers and sisters. We are a blessed people to be alive at this very day and time after the cross. After the cross, after the revelation set forth to Isaiah that there was going to be a son born of a virgin, and he was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, of which occurred and happened, of which we have the historical event preserved for us that we have acknowledged it so often and praised him. Him so often for his birth and coming among us, God with us, Christ Jesus himself. Now, after reading this portion of scripture here in Nehemiah, I want to flip over now, and I want to flop over to after the cross, after the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after his ascension, and after the church was established, and move on over into now the New Testament, New Covenant. Why is it a New Testament instead of an Old Testament? A testament is a promise or a will. I promise to do this. I write a will out to describe and ascribe what I will do. God did that. In the Old Testament, he told the children of Israel, you do this and I'll do that. Now you talk about conditionalism, that was conditionalism in its rankest form, was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But I'm telling you now that we have now been entered into by Jesus Christ coming into this time world realm as a mortal man, being God manifested in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that we have now been eliminated and delivered from the things that the law that were brought down upon mankind that they could not do and keep. And the Bible says in Hebrews, I'll begin reading in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem come short of it." Now, there is a rest that the New Covenant, New Testament believer that is blessed of God by free and sovereign grace to believe upon Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners has entered into, that no one else can know anything about, neither can they understand it. For unless they have a hearing ear and a seeing eye, Brother Tim, by the Spirit of God Almighty, they cannot know about it and can't receive its truth. But when they do receive its truth, there is a rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." What were they laboring and heavy laden about, Brother Mike? It was all that law that Ezra had got up and read for 4 or 5 hours before thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, and had his sidekicks with him on either side as he read from the law of the book of Moses. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, under the burden of the law and of the old commandments and the old way and the old covenant. Come unto me and I'll give you rest." The Bible says, I want to listen to this now. "Let us therefore fear." I say to anybody here, listen up, be attentive to what I'm saying to you. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Oh, I pray that there be none in this house that come short of it. But yet I can't say that with a total positive, absolute correctness, because I don't know the hearts and minds of men. You only know your heart. And God definitely knows your heart and knows your mind and the thoughts and intents of your heart. But the Bible says that in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." Who's them? Them are another group of folks. For the author of the book was saying that the gospel was preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, them being those that did not have ears to hear. They may have been attentive to what was being said, but they could not perceive it. And the Bible says that the gospel being preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That is the key to understanding what it is to be, number one, a sinner, and number two, in need of a Savior, is that you have been given ears to hear, and that by the operation of grace through faith. And that not of yourself, but it a gift of God, not of works, lest any man can boast about it. The Bible says that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Faith, to the best of my understanding, is probably the prerequisite of all things given to the elect of God in this time realm in which we live. Faith is that key that unlocks the truth of the gospel to the heart and mind and soul of an individual, and that is by the Spirit of God Almighty. By sovereign free grace, He takes and opens the heart and mind, and He blesses them by His Spirit with faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit, according to what Paul said in Galatians. And only when one is given that faith can they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are revealed to themselves that they are sinful, helpless, and poor, and needy, and that Christ is the only antidote for their sin-sick illness. "For we which have believed..." Now he's saying, for those who have not been able to perceive the gospel absent of faith, he says, but to those that have been blessed with faith to believe it, he says, "For we have believed, do enter into rest." Oh, praise God. I come to tell you this morning, I've entered into rest, Brother Daniel, that I could not have obtained any other way apart from Jesus Christ granting me by His Spirit faith to believe that He is who He says He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the Bible says that, "For we enter into that rest, as he said, I have sworn by my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished," from when? From the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. The works were finished in the divine purpose, decree, and determined purpose of God Almighty, they were predestined to come to pass that His elect people was going to be given a rest. And they no longer stand there with their hands lifted up, looking down at the ground and weeping and mourning over their sad case because of the law being read before them and how far short they fall from keeping it and trying to please God by the means of it. But now we can raise our hands upward and we can lift our face upward and look into the heavenlies and seek to see Jesus' face up there on His right-handed place beside the Father as our high priest and intercessor, Brother Michael, today. And by the praise and glory of God, we can look up and say, "Oh, dear Jesus, thank You for letting me have and enter into this rest that You provided for Thy people through grace and faith in that, not of ourselves." For it says, "For He spake in a certain place on the seventh day this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Now, he's speaking about those Jews that were preached to the gospel since Christ has come and were under the sound of the preaching of the gospel as documented in the Acts of the Apostles. He's saying that there remaineth some which have heard the gospel preached, but yet they're not going to enter in to their rest because they do not believe. They could not believe because God was not pleased to grant them the ability to believe. And so they have no rest. I had a man, I wrote a little bit about something about this on the forum not long ago, about a man that I met. And I know him pretty well. And he came over to my house. And when people come over to my house and get on my property, brother, I got a captive audience. You know, if I was in their office or in their place, you know, you feel like you feel a little limited, and maybe the liberty you might want to have there, because they could probably tell you to get out. But the only thing they can do when they're on my property is just leave. I ain't going to tell them to leave. I'll just tell them the truth of the matter, and they're going to put up with it. But they'll wish that they probably maybe never came. I don't know. Anyway, this one man, I talked to him about Jesus Christ and about an experience of believing by grace upon the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Well, you know something?" He says, "I don't go to church." And he says, "I haven't been to church since I was probably a teenager." He says, "My mom and daddy in Missouri brought me up in a little church out in the country, and we went to church every time they had a meeting." And I understand the Bible, and I believe in Christ. He says, "But I don't go to church." And he says, "But I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to keep the Ten Commandments." And he says, I try to do unto others as I want them to do unto me. You know, it'd be kind of a golden rule deal. I said, "I understand." I said, "Let me ask you something." I try not to be a smart aleck. Sometimes that's hard for me. But I said, what are the Ten Commandments? And he started off. He said, "Well, thou shalt not steal." And I said, "Okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and then he stammered around, and he named a couple more. I think he named four, and that was it. Now, I said, "Now you just said that you're that you haven't been in church in, since you was a teenager and just don't feel a need for that, but yet you believe in Christ and believe that by trying to keep the commandments, this is the means that you're going to be acceptable to God and have a relationship with God, right? And he says, yeah. And I says, but you don't even know the commandments. You can't name but four of the commandments to me. So how are you trying to keep 10 of them? And you know, it embarrassed him. And he just, talk about looking to the ground. He didn't have his hands up. He looked to the ground with his hands down to the side and didn't say much for a moment. I said, well, what I'm trying to say to you is that no man has ever been justified before God by trying to keep the commandments. Even if you knew the 10 of them by heart, you failed to keep them. I says, have you ever told an untruth? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, you failed the test right there. There's one. I said, ain't no sense going into the rest of them. None of my business, you know. But what I'm trying to convey is people that try to say that they base their religious experience on trying to keep the commandments of God are so deceived by Satan's blinding power that they make themselves idiots when they're challenged to even tell you what the commandments are. He couldn't tell me. And brother, he won't forget that for a while. And I've been sending him some of those devotionals, and he's been reading them. And I saw him the other day, and he gave me some feedback on some things that he had been reading that I've been sending him. Now, I don't know what God's doing in his life. I didn't try to get him on his knees and say some sinner's prayer that day. I left him alone. That's the best thing you can do with a sinner when he's revealed to him that he is a sinner and that he has no way or means to help himself in his sad situation, is leave him alone. Some people say, well, did you lead him in the sinner's prayer? No, I didn't lead him in nothing. All I did was just tell him the fact that you can't please God by keeping any laws or commandments. What I did tell him was that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled every one of them in behalf of those who are blessed to believe it and trust in him and him alone for salvation. For as I spoke last time I was up here, it has not lost my mind's thoughts on the reconciliation. We have been given, ministers of the gospel, have been given and entrusted with the preaching of reconciliation unto all that have been given an ear to hear it. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile unto God the Father those who could not be reconciled in any other means nor manner other than through the blood and the body that was shed upon Golgotha's cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is reconciliation. And as I told you last time I was up here, reconciliation is the fact of two things being at odds, being brought together and made harmonious. That's what reconciliation. If you believe in Christ today and have an experience of grace to where He is your beloved Savior and you trusted solely upon Him, His blood atonement and His broken body, which took upon that body, all the law and commandments was nailed upon His body. That's what the Bible says. The blood didn't only pay the price for sin, but His body also suffered the weight of the law. He took the law upon that mortal body that He was born of a virgin of as it was nailed on that cross. And He took and He eliminated it from being the curse unto the God's elect chosen heirs of divine grace throughout the ages of time. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? If the law could give a man rest, then there would never be a need for another day, and there would have never been a need for Christ to come. For a man that tells me that he tries to be pleased God by keeping the law and commandments, and I said, well, then Jesus Christ came in vain. He came for naught. He came to accomplish not one thing other than be a sacrifice for his religious belief and those that were following him at the time. Other than that, I mean, it's a vainless, fruitless effort. But I tell you what, he took that law and he took it upon his body and he took our sin and he bore it. You say, what do you mean, brother? He bore it. He took our sin upon himself. He became the sin bearer of all the sin that we have ever committed, past, present, and future, upon himself on that cross of Calvary. And therefore we are reconciled in him by that precious blood and his broken body on Calvary. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have had spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Oh, you heard me, brother. You've heard me preach enough to tell folks that if you're trying to do something, to perform something good enough to please God Almighty, all I can say to you is stop it. Quit right now. Stop it. Quit trying and striving to be obedient and do the obligations and duties and so forth that religion casts upon people to try to do. You stop it and look into Jesus Christ only. Look into Jesus only. No other. It's not Jesus plus. It ain't Jesus Christ plus what I do. It ain't Jesus Christ plus a bunch of obligations. It ain't Jesus Christ plus church attendance. It ain't Jesus Christ plus my prayer life. It ain't Jesus Christ plus how much I read the Scripture. It's Jesus only. I'm a Jesus only preacher. He said, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If it's Jesus plus anything else, you're going to fall under the example of unbelief.
That's
right. Huh? That's the bottom line, Brother Michael, isn't it? In conclusion, for the Word of God is quick, is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, the Word of God, when it is preached by gospel preachers today who's been given and entrusted with the gospel of reconciliation through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a two-edged sword. It pokes through the heart and goes through the mind and through the intents and thoughts of man and destroys him completely. And he looks only to Jesus Christ and can see hope and help before him on the cross of Calvary. And then see him high and lifted up as he was ascended up into the heavens. And the men of Galilee, they looked up there, and the angels of God, they said, well, why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing upward at this man, for this same Jesus, the same Jesus is that you see going up into the clouds is coming again. And brother, is coming again. I don't know whether I'll see it or not. I hope I'd like to see it. Is it going to be 2014? We ain't even there yet. And we're talking about it. I may not even live past the rest of this day. I don't know when he's coming back. But I'll tell you what, according to the promise of God, he is coming back. And he's coming back for a bride without spot nor wrinkle. You know why? Because he's removed the spots of sin from every one of God's elect people. He has made them spotless, and he has clothed them with robes of righteousness, which is pure. and they will be without spot and a wrinkle. There won't be a wrinkle on them because he's taken the iron of sanctification of his spirit and he's pressed that robe out to where it's beautiful and ain't got a wrinkle in it. And we're going to stand before the Almighty God of glory all because of Christ and what he's done for us. Can we add anything to that? Oh, God forbid if we ever try, for it's all vanity. Christ has paid it all, and all to him I owe. Though my sins be like scarlet, they shall be cleansed and washed white as snow. God bless you, brother. Thank you for your kind attention.
Isaiah chapter 17 is recorded for us some things here that in some ways could be considered insignificant. I mean, when you read the scriptures, there are some parts of it that you just kind of want to go over real fast because it seems that it's just kind of insignificant. It's just a bunch of this one did that and that one did the other and all of that, and you figure at the end of the day, what difference does it make? But there's nothing insignificant in this book. Now, I don't know the significance of everything that's in this book. In fact, I don't know the significance of very little that's in this book. I know who this book's about. And that's the one whom I'm sure that if we see him in these scriptures, we have seen the significance of the book. Now, some people think that you've got to go through and define every word and you go into a situation where you can figure it all out and then you know the significance of it. But I've heard men preach on things that I couldn't even begin to touch with a 10-foot pole. I wouldn't have any more idea of all the things they talked about and where they got to where they were going and the man in the moon. But I've heard such men preach those things and never mention Christ. And I know this, that regardless of what they might have known, they missed the point of it all. Because, brethren, if we look in this book and we don't see Christ, then we're not seeing the significance of what the Word of God is setting forth. Because that is what we are shown. And whether we know the significance of all the ins and outs, I can tell you this, what they all do is point to one. That's the one we hope to worship and to be found faithful before Him, whether we understand it or not, or whether we can figure out every little jot and tittle about it and be able to explain it to somebody else. Now, in that passage that Brother Don shared with us there a moment ago, it says that they read the law, they read the Word of God, and then they gave the sense of it. Okay? Now, there is a reading of the Word, and you can't improve on that. You can't improve on the reading of the Word. But by the grace of God, according to the good pleasure of His will, He does give us teachers and preachers to give us the sense of it. Now, that doesn't mean that they... Now, in the particular case of Nehemiah, I believe that they were speaking in absolute truth, and we hope to always be speaking in absolute truth. But from time to time, we might miss some of the details along the way. But in giving the sense of it, if you come away with a desire to worship Christ, to know yourself to be a sinner before Him, and He worthy of all praise, then I believe that the sense of the Scripture has been given, even though some of the details that are therein might have been missed. And I know that we miss things. Brethren, you can't glean everything out like this. It's like an old black preacher I heard one time. He said the Word of God is like digging sweet potatoes. He says you can go out to the garden and he says you can dig up every sweet potato in that garden. And you can go out there tomorrow and dig some more, and you'll find some more sweet potatoes down there that you didn't know was there. And that's the fact. They say, you can just keep on grubbing them out. Says, they're down there. You know, you just can't find them all always, and we don't. So we don't ever expect, nor do we, when we stand to proclaim the Word of God, do we think that we have exhausted what it means, that's all that it means, that's the only thing it could mean, and somebody come along behind us, it's like a burned over area. I was reading here a while, just recently, in fact, about the place where Finney did his preaching, mostly up in upstate New York, and they called it the burned over area. And he called it that because he said he converted everybody that was there. You know, there wasn't no need to even go back in there and preach because he converted everybody. Amazing thing is that practically every cult and false religion of the that really has spread in the present day, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, all of that stuff, guess where it came from? The burned over area.
Really?
Absolutely. That's exactly where it all came from. Now, the pride of man knows no bounds. And it's impossible for us to ever burn over something. I mean, the Lord might burn something over, but when the Lord burns something over, it's burned. I mean, it's not, there is nothing left when He gets through. But we're not that way. But we do hope, by the grace of God, to be able to give you the sense of the Scriptures as we would set them forth. And just real quickly, I wanted to read this and then make a comment or two. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, we know that Damascus is the capital of Syria. In fact, it still is today, as a matter of fact. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day, now remember, we've looked at several passages in the book of Isaiah and uses that phrase, in that day. Now, in that day has reference specifically to a specific time that he's talking about in the case of natural Syria. But it also leads us to stop and think about the fact that it has some reference to that day of which he began speaking earlier in the book of Isaiah when he said, in that day shall the mountain of the Lord's house be brought forth, and men shall be drawn unto it in that day. And so he says here, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the utmost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong city be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. And in the day that thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of seas, to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Now, Well, let me go on and read the rest of that. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the morning of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Now, the Lord has set forth in the Scripture the difference between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Spirit. And those two do not mix. That which is of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. The Scripture says that the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. The Lord said, if thy kingdom was of this earth, that is, if it was a kingdom of flesh and blood, then would my servants fight. Now, we need to always keep that in mind when the flesh motivates us to think that somehow or other we can defend the Christian faith by natural arms, by taking up swords and all of this to fight. Now, the idea often is when men see the rise of Islam and all of these false religions, well, brother, we're going to have to get together and be ready to fight them one day. Well, wait a minute. We've got a greater power that's been given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than all of the arms of all the nations of the earth. And we're not called to wage war in that fashion. Now, I'm not getting into war and all that kind of stuff because that's a whole different situation. But the point I'm making is that which the Lord would show is the important matter here is a matter of the work of the Spirit of God in the people of God. Now, you notice here that he said that there would be, let's see, he said, and it shall be when the harvest man gathereth the corn, reapeth the ears with his arm, it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now, there is a harvest that men look at in the world as far as religion is concerned. And it goes about and it does its thing. And all of those things are accomplished which it sets out to do. Now, today, the predominant thought and mindset about the religion of the present day as far as Christianity is concerned is that it is in the hands of men. Let the Lord do something for you. You need to do something for the Lord. And all of that kind of a thing. It's of the flesh. And so that is the mindset that men are given. Now, there is a harvest of a sort that goes forth. You see, false religion goes forth into the world and accomplishes the same purpose that the Lord raised up like the Babylonians to do. And they come through and they destroy everything in their path. Now, men think it's a good thing. I mean, if you were a Babylonian, you would have thought it was a good thing, would you not? If you had gone into Jerusalem and laid the temple bare and took all the gold and took it back to Chaldea, I mean, you'd have thought that was a good thing, would you not? Of course you would. And so it is that the Babylonians in the present day, if we liken that unto the modern religion of the world, they think they're doing a service to the world. They're gleaning a great harvest. They're doing something. And they are doing something. But you see, when they get through, look what he said here. And it shall be when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth, yet gleaning grape shall be left in it. When all of that hullabaloo and junk is gone through, and the burned over area is taking place, there's still some fruit on the vine. You see, the Lord has His people scattered here and there. Not always great in number. Seldom in a fashion to be anything that the world would take notice of. When the world takes notice of your religion and they have a favorable view to it, you've probably got the wrong one. Huh? You see what I'm saying? If the world looks at what you're doing and they say, man, that's great. You know, we need to find out more about it. If they send Barbara Walters down here to interview you and find out just exactly what's going on, then you can pretty well count on it's probably not the real thing.
Sure, because it's attracting the flesh.
That's exactly right. Just like those people, they followed the Lord for the miracles. They wanted to see Lazarus, and so it is. But there are gleaning grapes that are left in it. And as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough. I mean, they've shook the trees till they've got them all. There's no, we got it, we took care of it. This is a Christian nation, don't you know? I mean, the gospel's been being preached here. I mean, it was founded on Christian principle. Listen to Glenn Beck. He'll tell you that all day long. I mean, he'll hound you with it and show you how it is and all of that, and how fine and wonderful all these founding fathers were and all of that stuff. And they tell you what they want you to know. But I'm telling you, when all of that stuff is said and done, there's going to be a few olives still up in the tree. It's going to be some grapes on the vine. And you see, that's the ones whom the Lord sends, the true harvesters, to harvest. And so it is, dear brethren, that the Lord has a remnant. And in that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. You see, the Lord's calling His people. And it's not the broad road. It's not the highway. It's not the way that men think. Now, when we say things like that, are we saying that we believe everybody that's involved in some of these other outfits and stuff, there's nobody among those people that are the children of God? Not at all. The Lord has, remember, even in the midst of all things, the Lord has His people in places that you couldn't find them. And just like digging the sweet potatoes, when you thought you got them all, there's still some there. And it's amazing how they come out of the woodwork. And you get a letter from somebody that you never heard of. And they tell you, I stumbled across your website. And I was really amazed. I really like some of the things I see there. Now, you didn't advertise. You didn't go out to get them. But you see, God has His people. And He's bringing His people by a way which they knew not. You wouldn't have ever designed your coming to the Lord in the way in which He brought you. And again, I say, if you would have, and if you did, then it probably is not the real thing. Because in such an hour as you think not, the Lord comes. In such a time as you're not looking for Him, and that's the time when He comes. You see, He is gracious and kind unto all those whom He loves with an everlasting love. And there's those olives that are still in that tree. And when the time's right, He'll bring them down.
Yeah.
And He'll bring them into His storehouse. Yeah. May the Lord give us grace, and may we all be ready to praise Him for His wondrous works to the children of men.